chapter 50 in Genesis. We're wrapping up the record here. We are now 2,000 years into human history, half of the time between creation and the coming of Jesus Christ has been spent out in the book of Genesis. In fact, over 2,000 years, probably 2,300 years at this point. And Jacob has been over half. If you take all the print, he kind of came into our view around chapter 25, but the length of the chapters, over half of the print in the book of Genesis is related to Jacob. And as we come here to this chapter, in chapter 50, the first 14 verses, Jacob is going to be brought up to Machpelah and placed in the sepulcher with Abraham and Sarah, with his mom and dad, Isaac and Rebekah, with his first wife, Leah. He will be placed there as well. So we come to the last verse of chapter 49. It tells us there that when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, notice he gathered up his feet into the bed, yielded up the ghost, and he was gathered to his people. This is the scene now, all the boys, all 12 of them around the bed. Jacob had told them back in verse 29 of chapter 49 that he was ready to be gathered to his people. He had just prophesied over all 12 of his sons, filled with the Spirit, worshiping, we're told, in Hebrews chapter 21, chapter 11, verse 21. So in the Spirit, he also realizes, I'm going to be gathered to my people. So in the scene here, he is not taken by death. It says he gives up the ghost. He yields to it. He meets death. He's not taken by it. It isn't something that just comes and robs him. It is something he's anticipated. He knew this was going to happen. He told his boys, I'm going to be gathered to my people. And in this scene, finally, when he knows he's done, drags his feet up into the bed, lays down, and he blasts off. And all of a sudden, it's silent. And I'm sure that the boys are silent, standing around the bed. And it becomes so evident when someone passes. Interesting. They've discovered that the human eye is not just a receiver, and it is long and short electrical waves turning them into the pictures in your brain, not your eyes. Your eyes just a machine, it's a camera. It blows up on the screen in your brain. They don't know how that works. You actually create a memory too. So they're just finding out, but late research has also convinced them that the eye is also a transmitter. It's not just a receiver. And a large part of our social interaction is related to the transmission of the eye. So I can be somewhere saying something that my wife thinks I shouldn't be saying, and with her eyes, she transmits. You know, it's like, oh, shut up, you know, or just, you know, or we're somewhere and she gives me the, it's time to go, you know, just, you know, they've realized that eyes, you know, they also communicate, they transmit remarkably. That's why you have to understand this is a face and this is a book. Facebook is not a face or a book. We have this innate ability to stand face to face with other human beings. I remember my dad had this remarkable sense of humor. His eyes were always twinkle, you know, just. But with him, when he passed, when he breathed his last, that transmitter went dead. It was just so obvious looking at his eyes that it was a vacancy and he had departed. Those eyes that had always been so alive were blank, you know. And the boys here now are seeing this in this old saint. His eyes have gone blank. He's gone. And I'm sure they stand there around the bed in silence. And Jacob has left behind, as he looked around, you know, the nucleus of a great nation of the 12 tribes. They're all there around his bed. And God had spoken to him about that several times in his life. And he saw them there. But more importantly, Jacob has left behind a testimony for you and I today of what our great God can do with an imperfect life that desires to walk in faith with him, though it is marred with personal failure, and we're all made up differently. We all have peculiar strengths and weaknesses. What God can do with an imperfect man, Jacob's testimony to us all, and how he can take that life that would want to walk with him in faith and in patience, mold and shape and perfect until finally, here is this man with the birthright that was always his. He had connived and tried to, it had always been his. And now he's passing it on. He looks at these 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel standing around him in their imperfection, but with great confidence in his own heart because he knows how God has used him and he's brought him to this point remarkably. And for you and I, you know, there's a lesson in that. Is a man who faced his own imperfections, God didn't cast him off, and he had some doozies we've gone through his life. He was a man that was injured and mistreated by those closest to him, his own family. He had all kinds of scars on his heart, on his mind, from the way he was mistreated. God never gave up on him, continued to use him. And he brings him to this point where Jacob realized, I'm here. The baton is being passed. God is great. He's done this, and he's willing to give up the ghost. Death doesn't have to invade him and take it. And for you and I, death is never an accident. We know more of it than Jacob because of Jesus, the empty tomb in the New Testament. But death is never an accident. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 that death is an appointment. We're all appointed once to die. There's an appointment. And it's all written out before we're born. There's a day, there's a time. Psalm, you know, 139 tells us there's a place that all of our days are written out before any of them are formed that God knows because he knows the end from the beginning. There's no surprises on his side. And God also then puts that before us here. And it says, Joseph then fell upon his father's face. Now look, Joseph is being recognized by the rest of the brothers as the family leader at this point in time. It will ultimately, the tribes will look to Judah ultimately, but here Joseph fell upon his father's face and he wept and he kissed him, which was both emotional and traditional, the final kiss there by the head of the family. And remarkably, as he falls upon him, Joseph believes, Joseph knows, and yet he still weeps. God's given us tear ducts, and they are good friends, because there are times when we cry, our tear ducts keep our head from blowing off, from the pressure building up. And God designed, Jesus wept. He was made in our image, created us in his image, and he wept. Isn't that Joseph doesn't believe? He believes. He believes his father was gathered to his people. But his dad is gone. You know, this is a dad, you know, who had been lost for over 20 years. Joseph sold into slavery. This was a dad that ultimately was brought down to Egypt. A dad that was lost. And a dad that was found. A father-son relationship lost. And a father-son relationship brought back to life again. And then cultivated for 17 years. How wonderful it must have been. And God is able to do that. Look, we may have mother, daughter, father, son, you know, husband, wife, whatever, relationships that can be damaged and can be, you know, taken away in some ways, lost, but then found again because of who the Lord is. And you look at the intricacies and the remarkable things the Lord did to bring these two together again. And Joseph and Jacob had spent these last 17 years together. So grief is a normal part of the Christian life. It says Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He put on our skin and he walked among us. It isn't unspiritual to cry, but we know this, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. It doesn't say we don't sorrow, we do. But it isn't a hopeless sorrow when we lose someone that we love. In fact, very interesting, when Jacob heard that Joseph was alive, his sons came back with Benjamin and said, Joseph is alive, he's beckoning you to come down to Egypt. He was stunned. He didn't know what to do. So it said he went back to Beersheba to seek the Lord and to offer sacrifices. And it says, and God spake unto Israel, to Jacob, to Israel, in visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down to Egypt, for I will make of thee there a great nation. Not in Canaan. You're going to come out of Egypt a great nation, but I'll form you into a great nation there. In Egypt, I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, which we're going to look at in our chapter. Here he's bringing Jacob back up. And he says this, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. What he says to Jacob is, you're going to go down, things are going to be good. You're going to be with your sons there. You're going to be preserved. You're going to be reunited with Joseph. And Joseph is going to close your eyes when you pass. And here, Joseph falls upon his father's face, kisses him, and he has then the prerogative to close his father's eyes. And the promise that God made to Jacob 17 years before this is fulfilled in its grandeur and in the smallest parts of it. And the promises that God has made to us, some of them we discovered 17 years ago, some of them we discovered last week, the promises he's made to us, they will all likewise be fulfilled exactly the way the Lord said they would be. And this is an incredible scene where the word of God is becoming reality. He closes his father's eyes, weeping. No doubt the brothers are silent. They're standing around their dad there. Verse 2 says, and Joseph commanded his servants, notice, his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. For 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are the fulfillment of the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Over 2 months, Egypt, the nation, is mourning for Jacob. You can imagine that. There was 40 days involved in the embalming process, and then 30 days of mourning beyond that, 70 days. It says in the hieroglyphs that when Pharaoh, the highest royalty in the land of Egypt, died, they mourned for 72 days. Here, a high honor to Jacob that they mourned for 70 days for a Hebrew shepherd, the father of their savior, their Hebrew savior, Joseph, who kept them all alive. So this remarkable scene now, 40 days embalming. Now, the interesting thing is they're not embalming Jacob because Jacob wanted to be buried in a pyramid or because he had any suspicions or superstition or idolatry. They're going to take a couple weeks after the 70 days, several months, and move his body up to Machpelah. So this keeps it in shape. He is, you know, he is embalmed in Egypt, that is, he is mummified. And in Makhphila today, which used to be a Byzantine church, it's a mosque now for several hundred years, and it's guarded intensely. But in that mosque, there are several bodies. There's Abraham and Sarah, which had probably been wrapped in linen originally. There is Isaac and Rebecca. There is Leah. And there's a mummy there. Well, there's three mummies, but besides them, there's a mummy that's there. When they mummified you in Egypt, then they put you in a wooden casket that looked like a mummy. You could see on the outside the way the pharaoh looked. One of those is in Makhphila today, guarded. And what a day that's going to be when that thing opens up and Jake comes out of there. But this whole process now begins. There's only two Israelites, two people in the Bible ever embalmed. That's Jacob and Joseph. When we get to the end of the chapter, because you're reading ahead, you'll see that before next week. 40 days are fulfilled for the process. And then it says that they all of Egypt, if you can imagine this, the whole nation mourning over this individual. Now, the process was interesting. It says Joseph gave commandment to his physicians, his servants, the physicians. Joseph had his own doctors. It was so much cheaper than Blue Cross and Blue Shield that he had his own doctors in his house. And the interesting thing we find out about Egypt is the doctors that rich people kept in their house, there were doctors, each of the doctors specialized in a particular disease or specialized in caring for a specific organ in the body. So he had a whole retinue, a whole team of specialists that lived there. And there was certain advancement. Look, we have found in the hieroglyphs record of an amoeba that people in Egypt, and it could be fatal. People get that amoeba from the Nile River today. Some of the time, it's still fatal some of the times. They have to treat it with antibiotics and try to get it. But in the hieroglyphs, it tells that the Egyptian physicians had a single pill. And if you got the amoeba, you took that pill and it cured you. So there was stuff cooking there, you know. So he's got all his docs. Now, ultimately, in years after this, century or so, there would be a particular embalmers as a caste they would develop, and that's all they would do. But at this point earlier, his doctors do the embalming. Now, if you were poor, the level of embalming related to your wealth and your influence. Poor people, they would just take the body, they would salt it, and then let it dry in the sun. They would do that. Interesting, David Livingston, when he died in Africa, and they wanted to get him back to the abbey in England, they salted him. They put him in salt to ship him back to England. Africans knew that, so they salted him and sent him back for his funeral at Westminster Abbey. So the people that were impoverished, they were salted. The middle class people, like you and I, what they would do is they would take and they would inject their body with a juniper oil that was very acidic, and it would start to dissolve all of the organs and so forth. Then they would cut the side and extract the organs, and then they would stuff your body with spices and cassia and myrrh and all these different herbs that helped you smell better as well. And then they would salt you. It was a little more treatment. But the wealthy were very specific, remarkably. They would take the wealthy, and in this process, there were certain days they would extract your brain through your nose. They had these hooks that would go up through your nose into your head, and they would clean your head out and empty. Most of us are empty-headed anyhow, but they would take your brain out, extract your brain through your nasal passage, and pack certain spices up there. And then they would put an incision on the side, and they would extract all the bowels, and they put the heart in a certain jar and the liver in a certain jar, the wealthy, even their organs treated a special way. And then they would pack the body with spices and herbs, and then they would soak it in nitre or saltpeter for 7 days. Now, this is all a long process. And the interesting thing is, after they would cut and take the organs, the person that cut him open and extracted the organs, there was a tradition that that person then would run away from the house and all the relatives would throw stones at him because of the way he treated a dead body. But that was what they had to do. And then they would wash the whole body with palm oil wine, which had a certain acidic character to it. And then we know they would take 1,000 yards of linen, 1,000 yards, and they would start to wrap, and they would put gum on the bottom side of it as they wrapped, and it would seal and seal and seal until you had the mummy, till that was done. And the whole process would take 40 days. Now, here's the interesting thing. We have all of this. They've tried to repeat that. There's certain things the Egyptians did that we still haven't figured out, because we can't get anybody to last for 3,000 years. They've tried mummification, and they realize they've done everything they know the Egyptians did, but there were some other things we don't know yet that they did. Now, so that's what they do with Jacob here. They wrap them all up, they get them all ready after the mummification process. Then they mourned for him for 30 more days. They mourned for Moses for 30 days when he died. They mourned for Aaron for 30 days when he died. That becomes a Hebrew tradition, but none of that is alive at this particular point in time. So they mourned 70 days total. Interesting, takes place here. And it says, then, when the days of the mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, notice he's not talking to Pharaoh, he's talking to the house of Pharaoh, if I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for myself in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And look, Pharaoh said, go up, bury thy father, according as he has made thee swear. So Joseph has gone through this process now of mourning. Look, and mourning is not a bad thing. You know, it's painful. Again, my mom, my dad, you know, and, you know, people die. There's certain things that take place in your life. They say you're never really a man till your father dies. I remember, you know, you come away in your mourning. I knew where he was. I knew what the scripture said. It wasn't that my faith was shaken. It's just, I missed him. It hurt. And I would weep. And I'd get ambushed once in a while. You know, he was in Okinawa and Midway and Pearl Harbor within 2 weeks of the attack. And I would see on television, you know, these guys coming back from World War II, see them in uniform. And sometimes I would just get ambushed and I would cry. I would break down, or a certain smell or a certain thing. But what happens in that morning is the ambushes get further apart. You know, they never really go away. If they did, it'd mean your heart was so hard you didn't care anymore. But they get further apart. But it never gets right. It only gets better. It will get right when my dad and I fall into each other's arms and I feel this again. That's when it'll get right. And that's coming. That's resurrection. So there's this process of mourning. Mourning is not bad. Because mourning makes you think of things that you don't normally think about when you're in the humdrum of daily responsibilities, which are God-given, to take care of yourself, to earn a living, take care of a family, so forth. But all of a sudden in that mourning process, you're thinking more about the eternal than the material, where normally your mind is bound up. And you're thinking more about heaven. You're thinking more about being gathered to your people. You're thinking more about what's really on the other side. And listen, if there is no continuance, then national wealth and politics is just mockery. What's the point? It's just all false hope if there's no continuance. And, you know, in this scene, this mourning that takes place, no doubt him and his brothers, but the nation, there's so many that so loved, even Pharaoh, Joseph, and his father was highly esteemed because Joseph came and preserved the whole nation, that there's genuine mourning here, genuine brokenness, and 70 days holding him in high esteem. Now look, Joseph doesn't have any confidence in mummification. That's not the issue here. This kind of embalming is childish spiritually, because are the Egyptians really thinking, well, we're helping out a little bit so that in the resurrection it'll be easier for God to get his job done because we partially preserved the body? Right? Is that crazy? You know, there's a nonsense to it, you know. It doesn't make his job any easier. You know, look, people can think that. Well, what about cremation? I get the heebie-jeebies about creation. Well, then don't get cremated. It's cheaper, you know, faster. The crematorium does in 20 minutes what the ground does in several years. Either way, you look the same in a short period of time. And God said, from dust you're made, to dust you're going to return. The time does that. The early church, many Christians were burned at the stake. They were martyred. Many of them were lit up in Caesar's garden as human torches, covered with tar and burned. Many of them were eaten alive by lions and tigers in the arena. How many have been buried at sea? How many have been eaten by sharks, believers? Freaks me out. I don't even like to think about it. You know, what about Abraham? You know, going to Mount Moriah there, and as he's going, Isaac said, "Father, here's the wood, here's the fire. Where's the lamb?" Because Abraham was going to take his son there, sacrifice him, and burn him. And it tells us in Hebrews that Abraham's faith was such that he would believe that even if it was necessary, God would raise his son from the dead, from the ashes. So God ain't going to have any problem, whatever shape we're in, when resurrection day comes. No problem at all. And what a day that will be, and we'll understand the model the way it was originally intended to be when that takes place. He'll fashion our bodies like unto his glorious body, we're told in Philippians chapter 3. So the Egyptians, they go through this, they're superstitious, this entire process, because they believe that they preserve the body, preserve things, they put servants and personal belongings, that in the afterlife, they believed in an afterlife, that the person would live better if they had everything they were used to. They just didn't understand what we do about resurrection and so forth. So Joseph at this point sends to Pharaoh and says, "Let me go up and bury my father." He doesn't come to Pharaoh himself. They were friends, no doubt cared about each other. But Joseph had been mourning now for over 30 days. In Egypt, those who were mourning were permitted to grow their beard, to grow their hair. Normally, they had to stay clean shaven. In fact, they were not permitted to shave. They were not allowed to take a bath for 30 days. They were not allowed to drink wine. They were not allowed to put on any clothes. You didn't want to put on anything but funky clothes when you smelled that bad. Anyhow, so that's the shape Joseph's in. He's raggedy, he's smelly, beard, hair. And he sends, because it would be an affront for him to walk into Pharaoh like that, so he sends word to Pharaoh and says, "Would you talk to Pharaoh and ask him if I could have permission to go bury my father? Look, there's no famine now." Well, what does Pharaoh think? Oh, him and his brothers are going to leave. That's the last I'm going to see them. No, no, because Joseph makes sure to say, "I'm going to go up and I will come again." That's all Pharaoh needed here. Joseph was a man of his word. He had no doubt at all when Joseph said that. That was 100% true. So he says to Joseph, "You go and bury your father as he made you swear. You go do that. Now, when we come to verses 7 and 9, we have something remarkable. This is the greatest state funeral anywhere in the Bible. There's nothing like this. Not David, no one else in the Bible has this kind of a funeral. It says this, and Joseph went up to bury his father. Now notice, what we're reading in these three verses is all from Pharaoh. Joseph would never have asked. He'd have never dreamed this was going to happen. It says, Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him, notice, went all the servants of Pharaoh. These are not just his slaves. This is dignitaries, his physicians, everybody in Pharaoh's life. All of the servants of Pharaoh went up with him. The elders of Pharaoh's house went with. Look, all of the elders of the land of Egypt, all the dignitaries, everybody in the land of Egypt went up. All the house of Joseph, everyone who was in his house, I'm assuming his wife, went with him, Asenath, and his father's house, as many that were part of Jacob's, you know, family that we may not know of, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen, because they don't want to drag the little ones with them. No doubt people stayed there to be steward over the family, the children and so forth. And it says, and there went up with him, look in verse 9, both chariots, which were completely unknown in Canaan. These are the most advanced military in the world. They went up chariots and horsemen. Nobody in Canaan used horses. And it was a very great company. That word there, company, is translated army in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, verse 20. There went up with him a very great army. You have to understand that the phrase there, very great, speaks of the multitude. Joseph would never have asked. But now you have to understand, here comes all these dignitaries. Here comes chariots. Here comes horses dressed in white linen, you know, headpieces, clean shaven, up into the land of the Canaanites. They've never seen anything like this. Gold and silver and carnelian, red trim on things, the turquoise, the color of all the gems and jewels. They have never seen anything like this in their life. Here comes, and for this army, there's military escorting them. There has to be wagons, there has to be supplies, there has to be food. Understand, and this is about a 300-mile journey, and it's taking at least 3 weeks. This seems like a long time. It will take, once Joseph leaves in his coffin, it takes him 40 years. So this is much faster here in this scene. So this great, you know, group, this something that the Canaanites have never seen, comes up, and they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great, very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. It was that emotional. Wherefore, the name of it was called Abel Mitzarim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according to his commandment, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan. So we have this scene. We don't know where the threshing floor of Atad is. Nobody knows. You read all the commentaries and all the scholars, you'll take an Excedrin after you're done reading them. Nobody knows where it is. It says it's on the other side of Jordan here, beyond Jordan. So then the question is the speaker standing on the west side of Jordan looking east, saying it's on beyond Jordan, so in the plains of Jordan, the country today, down by the northern end of the Dead Sea? Or Moses, as he's writing, and he never entered into the land, is he saying from the other side of Jordan that it was beyond Jordan in the land he never entered into in Canaan? There's much discrepancy, because some say, well, they came up on the east side of the Dead Sea, And then they came across from Jericho and had a crossover by Jericho. And somewhere in there is the threshing floor of Atad. Others say the circuitous route is ridiculous. Yeah, it might reflect the Exodus, which will happen 400 years later. But with chariots and everything, they'd never take that. There was a trade route that came up and then into the southern part of the country, came near Hebron and Machpelah. And many feel that the threshing floor of Atad was there somewhere. And that, as Moses writes, he said it is beyond Jordan, because he's on the west side. He's on the east side of the Jordan River looking into the land. That doesn't help any of us. And when the rapture happens, we will know perfectly, even as we've been perfectly known. So you can talk to Moses about the threshing floor of Atad then. But the mourning that takes place is so great that the Canaanites, which are in the land, which are close enough to watch it and observe it, they change the name from the threshing floor of Atad, they change it to Abel Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim were the Egyptians. Abel can mean brook, it can mean meadow, it can mean mourning, depending where the vowel markers are. It's all consonants. So most probably what they say, they change it to the place of the mourning of the Egyptians, where because they're making observation how deep and severe the mourning is for 7 days. And it seems like these Egyptians are not just doing it because it's tradition. It seems like there's genuine feeling involved. They loved Joseph. He had saved all their lives. He had been an asset, married to an Egyptian wife. His father-in-law is the priest of On. He stands next to Pharaoh. He's the most respected person in Egypt, next to Pharaoh. And it seems like this mourning is genuine enough. The Canaanites are freaked out by it. They're saying, wow, what is going on here? What is taking place? And it says then that for his sons, he did according that he commanded them. Look at verse 13. It says, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan. The idea is from Egypt. That's what he asked. He didn't tell him what route to take. His sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field of for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite. So what is it like then? These boys do, however, the very final part of it, the Egyptians didn't go. They were there, military guard, there was safety. But the final part of it, the 12 boys, are they carrying this wooden casket that looked like a pharaoh, you know, carried, however heavy it was, the boys are all now carrying this. And had they ever been in there before? You know, as they come in to the move the stone and come into this crypt, Abraham and Sarah are laying there somewhere. You know, Grandpa Isaac and Grandma Rebecca are there somewhere. Leah, the mother of at least six of them, of the boys, is there in the tomb. And somewhere there's an empty shelf carved out of stone that Jacob had prepared for himself, and they carry and they put this mummy there, remarkably. That tomb is sealed. It was protected. No doubt, close to this time, nobody messed with it because a whole Egyptian army came up to put somebody there. You know, as the centuries went on, they found a Byzantine church was built over the site, which ultimately then taken over by the Muslims. There's a large mosque there, and nobody's allowed to go in. The Prince of Wales went in with Dean Stanley, Dr. Price, and one other. They let them in for some reason, royalty from England, but they said there were places niched out, but they knew that the real burial niches themselves were below them, and there was a hole in the floor where they could look down, but they weren't allowed down there. And the Muslims were so superstitious, they let them look around, but that's all they were allowed to see. But no doubt today, waiting to get up, mummy's there, you know, and daddy. But, you know, Jacob's there, all wrapped up remarkably, and in the near future. He's going to be getting up. What a remarkable, remarkable scene this is. So the boys put him in there. Did they talk? What did they say? Joseph hasn't been back to Canaan for 39 years. The last time he was there, he was 17 years old, and he was sold into slavery. And now, after 39, 40 years, he's back. He's walking past terebinth trees, shepherd tents and flocks, things he had grown up with, territory, no doubt, he recognized. And they put Jacob in there. They close it up. And the 12 boys, are they talking? Are they just silent? I'm sure, sadly and silently, they're retracing their steps. They will go back down to Egypt, it says in verse 14, and Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. Understand, they're walking away. This will be the last sight of the promised land, of their inheritance that they see in their life. Joseph and his brothers will never come back again. They'll all die in Egypt. They will not see this till the resurrection. And you can imagine what it was like walking away, what their conversations. I think it was probably harder for Joseph to leave his father this time than it was when the Midianites carried him away as a slave. Because willingly now he's walking away from his dad. He's walking away from Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, his dad and Leah, with his brothers. You think of the familiar smells and the sights they're seeing as they're going and coming back down to Egypt. What an interesting situation. Look, and in one sense, all of us know what it's like to say goodbye to a loved one and then have to go back to the humdrum of ordinary life, where there are godly responsibilities to pay bills, to work, to do things. But it's much different when we go back, because there's something of eternity that we take with us. Something looks different. Look, Jesus said, lay up not for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrode and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth and rust corrode and thieves don't break in and steal. Because the reason is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And for any of us who have left a loved one in the hands of the Lord, we have laid up treasure in heaven. And that's important, because where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be also. And each of us who have been through that process, and it's painful, should be richer for the rest of the body of Christ, for our other brothers and sisters, many of whom are going to go through, walk down a trail that maybe you've walked down already. And we can be richer for them. I remember when my dad died, I thought, I've been a lousy pastor. I will never do a funeral the same way again as long as I live. I will look at people differently when I bury anyone's father or mother. I will feel things I never felt before. I'll care about things I never cared about before. And I have the promise. I'm looking forward to resurrection and to reunion. They had enough light, you know, departing to come. You know, I think Jacob would say to us, look, have you messed up? You ain't seen my report card. You know, has God had to deal with you? He had to appear to me three times and talk out loud to me to get me straight, to wrestle with me and put my hip out of joint to get me straightened out. But he never wants you to come on the merit of your own self-righteousness. Jacob learned that. The great patriarch and man of faith. One of my favorite authors said this, and he's been dead for 150 years. There is only one pledge for the permanence of any good thing that is in you, namely that you bring it to God and that you reserve it for God, that with that higher consecration, which only He can give. Anything you think is good in you, you bring it to God. You know, you want to yield to Him, understanding that the preservation of that, the consecration of that, is only something He can do. You can't do it, your own strength, your own theology, your own wisdom. He's real. On the other side of this, it isn't just theology. There is a living, risen Savior. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it says you bring that to Him, and it becomes a consecration that only He can give to it, and not now any more a virtue of this world, but a grace of the kingdom of heaven, and that you bring it to Him again and again and again. For indeed, all your fresh springs of joy must be in Him. And they that wait on Him, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings with eagles, and they shall walk and are not weary. They shall walk, run and not weary. They shall walk and shall not faint. They, and they only, bring forth fruit in old age to show that the Lord is upright, that He is faithful, and that there is no unrighteousness in Him. What a testimony Jacob has to us, and what a testimony God wants us to hear from Him this morning. So, a few things. You're here this morning and this is fresh. For some reason, you've lost a loved one, or you've heard from the doctor, they're giving you whatever they're giving you. We want to pray for you. Anyone who has lost relationship and you want to believe God can restore it, He does here. We want to pray about that. And I think for us, you know, the process of realizing, yeah, we bungle things up. We ain't going to beat Jacob's track record, his resume, but we bungle things up. But God is committed to continue the good work He's begun within us. And if we are repentant and desire to walk with Him in faith, He continues that good work and He will complete it. Because we are not just, you know, being conformed. We're not just headed to a place. We're being conformed into an image. And the interesting thing about that, again, and I say it over and over, being conformed into His image will take place forever and forever and forever. We will always be approaching and never arriving the full stature of Christ, because He will always be infinite and we will always be finite. And what a journey we're on, amen, that He would take such Jacobs and Jacobesses as us and steer our lives and love us and make us realize death is not going to interrupt the eternal plan and process He has for our lives. Let's stand and let's pray together. And look, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, okay, we don't want to play church, but if you've never asked Jesus for forgiveness, that's what changes your trajectory. Come up afterwards, pray with us. We'd love to give you a Bible, some literature to read, but you have to come to Him, not the Calvary Chapel, not the church, not the religion. You have to come to Him and say, I'm empty, I'm a sinner, I've blown it. All of that in the world has just left me empty. I don't want to play. And there ain't nothing out there. I've seen how phony it is. And it's getting worse and worse, and I'm tired of the games. I need reality in my life. And if your Jesus loves me and died for me, I'm willing to turn from all of that and turn to Him. You come up afterwards. We would love to pray with you, give you a Bible. Lord, I know You've overheard. So, Lord, You look across this room. You see vastly different than I do. You know those whose hearts are broken. Maybe in the last week, in the last month, in the last year, a loved one has gone on, Lord. And, Lord, that process of mourning, Lord, sanctify it. Let it bring forth the fruit that only mourning can bring forth, Lord. Maybe those here who Lord, I've heard from the physician that there is a chronic or terminal illness. Lord, you're the great physician. Speak to them and minister to them. Lord, separated family members that need to be restored, we see you do this miraculously in spite of Jacob, not because of him. And you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we can all examine our lives and see our weaknesses, see the chinks in our armor, see the things that we've done wrong, Lord. And yet you take this man's life and use over half the book of Genesis to tell us about him, his failings, his brokenness, his repentance, his renewal, his faith, his being gathered to his people. Lord, our hearts are open. Minister to each of us as well. From these things, we trust you to do that, Lord. We do pray in your name. Amen.